Oh God, we do praise you that you are mighty to save. You are the great Redeemer. You are the one who has beckoned us, Lord Jesus, to come into your presence. For you live and you reign over all things in heaven. We look forward to this day when you will reign over all things on earth, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you that you have come for us, that though you had been struck down, there still was this shoot from the stump of Jesse, this branch with your roots that bear fruit, that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon you, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And your delight is in the fear of the Lord, that you do not judge by what your eyes see or decide disputes by what your ears hear, but with righteousness you judge the poor, and you decide equity for the meek of the earth. And you shall strike the earth with the rod of your mouth, and with the breath of your lips you shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of your waist, and faithfulness shall be the belt of your loins. We look for that day where your reign will be unmitigated, where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Where the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in that day on all your holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, in that day, you, the root of Jesse, you shall stand as you have in the gospel now as a signal for the peoples. Of you, the nation shall inquire, and you are our resting place. In that day, you, O Lord, will extend your hand as you have done a second time and recover the remnants of your people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. You will raise a signal for the nations and assemble the banished of Israel and gather once again your people. This is our hope. And as we see that now in Christ and look forward to that day, finally, in the end, we give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with us, you turned your anger away that you might comfort us. Behold, we have seen in your incarnation that you are our God, that you are salvation, the one we trust, and so we will not be afraid. The Lord, you are our strength and our song. You've become our salvation. With joy now we draw water from the wells of salvation. And say again, we give thanks to you, O Lord. We call upon your name. And we pray that through us, by your mercy, you might make your deeds known among all the peoples. That your name would be exalted. So as we have sung for joy to our great God, we pray that you would show us your glory now as we read your word. It's in Christ's name and for his praise we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So as we finished the message last time from Genesis, if you remember, Jacob had this vision of this ladder from heaven to earth. And we concluded the sermon by looking at Jesus' own reference to this account in John chapter 1, where he called himself the ladder, or that he himself is the way to God. And having looked at that, I thought, well, Christmas is coming. What a great place, John's Gospel, to stop and take a few weeks just to meditate on this incredible feat and revelation of God, that God became man and dwelt among us. So we'll spend the next couple weeks through Christmas Eve, as it is, and consider John's Gospel and consider the glory of Christ in it. Christmas is that time of year when Jesus comes again to the fore of our culture's consciousness, as he does every year when this comes around. For nearly 11 months, though, many do all they can to make sure that they don't think about Jesus or only utter his name in profane frustration. But at Christmas, Jesus comes out of the attic and he plants himself in nativities and mangers all over the country. According to the Pew Research Center, some 92% of Americans celebrate Christmas. And this includes 81% who call themselves non-Christians.
And more than this, when surveyed, all responders to the survey associated Christmas with solely religious claims. At least 73% said that Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. Virgin Mary, that's miracle stuff we're talking about here. And 81% thought that baby Jesus was actually placed in a manger. That at least in our cultural consciousness, we understand there's something historical about this Jesus, or at least is the way we think to celebrate it. A more recent survey from Rasmussen even seems to report something of a Jesus revival. That is, 68% of American adults claim that Christmas should focus more on Jesus and less on shopping than it currently does. Every Christmas, Jesus' presence and affinity skyrockets. And then after Christmas, Jesus goes back in the public attic, becoming one of those topics that polite people agree to avoid, along with politics, except on social media. So why is the Christmas Jesus so acceptable? I think it's this, because the baby Jesus, he's a Jesus we can handle. He's not at all threatening or authoritative. In the Christmas season, we are, in our notions of Jesus, we just dive directly into that picture of a baby in the manger. We think Jesus, and we think adorable baby, or even pitiable, poor baby lying in the manger. And even many portrayals of Jesus outside of Christmas time, for the few that there are, they present Jesus as this docile, kind man. In common renderings, maybe in pictures and artwork, especially in the West, Jesus is depicted as this man, a most caring shepherd, often coddling a small lamb. You know the picture? You can probably see it in your mind. Flowing hair, trim beard, rather fair skin, typically light brown hair. And often the expressions on his face is just this calm Jesus, almost disinterested. One that generally would be, I think the idea is, easy to get along with. Namely because he wouldn't ask anything difficult of you. He's there to comfort you. John's gospel, however, unveils for us the true Jesus. One that is much bigger, much more glorious, and one that is frankly more worthy of worship than that Jesus that is only in the manger. John's gospel goes back to the very beginning, and even in a sense, before the beginning, if you can even think of that, before, in what we call into eternity past, to uncover the glory of the Son, which that's our big idea as we come to the text this morning, is this, and it's simple, humble yourself before God the Son. Humble yourself before Him. And what that looks like, what I want, I'm praying the Spirit would tease out in our life, which would be this entrusting our whole life to Him. But we're going to spend our time this morning just seeing the greatness of Christ, maybe in ways we don't commonly think about Him in, especially this season, or we're too easily forget. Humble yourself before God the Son, and it'll be evident because you give Him your whole life. This will unfold for the following reasons. Humble yourself before God the Son, because first, He is the eternal God, verses 1 and 2. Second, He's the creator, the source of life. Life comes from Him. Another way to say it, you are entirely dependent, not independent. Three, He's the only one worthy of all of our trust. Fourth, He is the true light and we are in darkness. And then fifth and the final reason, He is the source. Again, this is a different angle of spiritual life. We have no life outside of Him. Let's see this unfold in the text. So we'll go back to that first reason. Humble yourself before God the Son by entrusting your life to Him, namely because this, He is the eternal God. So looking now at John's gospel, the text opens with a view of Jesus that explodes our notions of a small, containable, malleable Jesus. Now, we are utterly humbled before Him as we reckon that He is God, that He always has been. There was no beginning, and there is no ending to Him. He just is. And we have to reckon with Him in our finitude, just as He is. These familiar words, but they are worthy of our meditation. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The opening of this gospel strikes us as familiar. Of course, John's opening parallels the opening of the very Bible itself, doesn't it? The book of Genesis. We've been studying this over a year. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in this retelling, so to speak, a new character surfaces. One that didn't seem to appear in the Genesis account of creation. And in John's gospel, this new character, he plays a leading role. And this actor is identified as the Word. And given all that's said about him, I think we have to ask, this is hard to imagine how we missed him the first time. First of all, we hear that this Word, that he is old, he is ancient. He's pre-America, he's pre-Rome, he's pre-Egypt, he's pre-Abraham, he's pre-flood, he's pre-creation. In the beginning was the Word. Before anything came to be, this one was called, the Word was there. You can't even imagine a scenario or time when the Word was not, when he wasn't there. He's not new to the area. He always has been. He's eternal. So then we understand he's with God, just as we read in the text. And the Word was with God. The way the Apostle John frames this for us, we understand that this Word is not simply present with God, as if they're in the same room as strangers, but they have a relationship. He relates to God too. He has a special, this Word has a special personal relationship with God. And even though here he's described as the Word, we understand this doesn't mean that he's impersonal, that he's some esoteric concept out there, some notion or thought. No, this Word is personal. He's personal like God is personal. The Word is a person. And these two persons, the Word and God, they had fellowship. They interacted. You could say he and God, they go way back. Way back. But this final phrase of verse 1 just blows the doors off any of our pint-sized notions about God and Jesus and his significance. This is monumental. And the Word was God. Now, though the Word, he's something distinguishable from God, because he said to be with God, and yet at the end of verse 1, he himself is even said to be God. Now, the other Gospels, they open with Jesus' humanity, right? Whether it's Mark, who starts with Jesus' earthly ministry, or whether it's Matthew and Luke, who retell the story of Jesus' miraculous birth. But John's Gospel goes to Jesus' very beginning, if you can properly say he had one, because he didn't. He's God. John's Gospel opens with Jesus, not his humanity, his divinity. Now, some have tried to contend that whatever it means that the Word is God, it must mean that he's a lesser God, maybe God with a lowercase g, than the Father. You know, that God mentioned earlier in verse 1. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, whose so-called translation blasphemously reads, and the Word was a God, lowercase g. Despite their vociferous contentions about Greek grammar, the Apostle John's phraseology here, if you can look at the original, it's just brilliant. He puts the sentence in the original Greek in such a way that first you recognize that God mentioned earlier in that phrase, the Word was with God, and then that the Word, they're not the exact same person, but they share the same essence or quality. The Word is God. He is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. He is equal to God the Father as they have the same essence, and yet they are distinct, distinguishable persons. And besides that, besides all the grammatical nuances, you just simply have to read John's Gospel to be thoroughly persuaded that he, the author, indeed, he wants you to see Jesus isn't just some guy or some teacher or some prophet. He is God, very God. Whether we're talking about Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, when he says that I and the Father are one, or at the end of the gospel when doubting Thomas becomes believing Thomas, and he declares, my Lord and my God. It's that declaration of faith that John wishes all of his readers to have and to see, to emulate, that they would recognize that Jesus is indeed the eternal God. Are your notions and thoughts about Jesus far too small? Does your relationship with Jesus, the way you relate to Jesus, does that demonstrate that you understand well that Jesus is the eternal God and that you're not? In an effort to wrap our finite minds around the infinite God, it's all too easy for us to humanize Jesus, or better say it, undeify Jesus if possible. We humanize him in such a way in our mind to such an extent that his glory, his magnificence, his power, his wonder, they're things that seem just entirely foreign to us, if not just hard to believe. The entirely humanized Jesus is not a Jesus you worship. That's not a Jesus you give your life for. That's not a Jesus that you will choose to obey when your own desires conflict with his, short or long term. Sure, he's a Jesus who can be your friend, a friend that will listen to you when you cry, a friend that will sympathize with you. But it's difficult to see that kind of Jesus conquer death and then raise you from the dead. It's hard to obey that Jesus when your heart wants other things. And we'll speak more about this next week. The great glory of Jesus is that he is fully human. And so then, all of those good things we talked about, he is entirely sympathetic with all of our weaknesses. But yet, we need to understand this morning, he's entirely still God. Glorious, wondrous, powerful, worthy of everything. This Christmas season, do not let the extent of Christ's humanity eclipse the wonder of his glorious divinity. His godness, his glory. The Word is God. Worship him this way. As God, we understand he is then too creator. He's the creator, the source of life. We should be astounded and worship at Jesus' feet. And more than simply because it's just the right thing to do, and it surely is. But it is too most necessary thing for us to worship him because he is our creator. He is our life. In other words, we desperately need him. Because truly without him, we are nothing. Verse 3. All things were made through him, this word. And without him was not anything made that was made. As he was described as God, it's no surprise to discover that then he was involved with creation directly, intimately, irreplaceably. God the Father worked with God the Son to bring creation into existence, into being. More precisely, we would say the Father made the world through the Son, through Jesus. And now John marks how far-reaching Jesus' creative power extends, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is, God the Son's fingerprints are on everything in creation. Everything. Nothing came into the world, visible or invisible, which the Word did not directly himself work and bring into being. That includes you, my friends, this morning. Jesus is your creator. This is so because he, the Word, is the source of all life. Life comes from him, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light that enlightens every man is on loan from God the Son. And what strikes us here, as we mentioned, is that we are dependent, and in that way, utterly desperate creatures before our God. We have no power of ourselves to make ourselves alive, to keep ourselves alive. We did not will our hearts to start beating in the womb of our mother, nor are we entirely receivers of life and light. That is, we are entirely this. We did not do this ourselves. We are not independent. We are entirely dependent, totally, and so most needy. What folly, what suicide to run from this God. He's your life. This Jesus. We continue reading, looking at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. This word shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here again, John continues to the imagery from creation, Remember this as we studied in Genesis 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was here. There is no effective resistance by the darkness against the advance of this light. The light was sourced first in God the Son, illuminating and enlivening everything. Like when you enter a dark room at night and then you just flick the light on. Instantly, light is everywhere, wherever it can reach. The darkness has been eliminated. Now, but this darkness described here appears to offer some kind of resistance. It says, and the darkness has not overcome it. In nature, we know of some kinds of darknesses that resist, that are not easily eliminated or illuminated. Think of a heavy fog that rolls in and sits, eliminating visibility and seemingly absorbing any light cast into it. And yet the light that emanates from the Word dispels that darkness. This light lifts all glooms and fogs away. Because now we know, with that final phrase in verse 5, it says this, and the darkness has not overcome it. John gives us a clue that he means more than simply physical creation and life, but spiritual life too. That is, the darkness we're talking about here, this is spiritual opposition. This is spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness pictured in through this gospel is unbelief. Like we read about in John 3:19, and the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. I think this is why, back to John 1, this is why some translations render verse 5 this way, and the darkness did not comprehend it or understand it. In one sense, the light of the Word has shone into the world, and so that the darkened humanity, they chose not to understand it. They chose not to embrace it. They chose not to come into its light. And yet there's another sense where the light of the Word, God's light, shines into every dark place that it chooses, so that wherever He chooses to shine, the darkness can't resist. It cannot win. And so doubly so, what this underscores is our neediness and dependence on this Word. This Word made known to us. Life is found nowhere else, nowhere outside of this Word. This Word rightly calls Himself, in John 14:6, He says, I am the life. Oh, how we search for life and love in all the wrong places. Looking to hobbies, financial success, workplace advance, or the success of our families or children. And all the while, there is light and life that shines in this Word. The light of the Creator, the one we were made for. And the only light that will satisfy. Do you get how that works? Augustine was right when he says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Humble yourself before God the Son and find your life in Him as you choose to obey Him. Third, humble yourself before this Word, because He is the only one worthy of all our trust. He's the only one worthy of all our trust. Our text shifts for a moment here in verse 6. And we look now at a man. We shift from God, God the Son, and now we turn to a man named John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John is this prophet. He's a sent one. Now, here's where God comes back in the picture. Yes, John is a man, but he's sent from God. He's a part of God's mission, God's plan. Now, what's John's mission? Verse 7. Here's man's mission. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Why? That all might believe through him. He came to witness, to bear witness, to testify, to attest to the genuineness, the life-giving power of the light, so that people would then trust in the light. They would look to this Word that all might believe through him. As a faithful witness, John's ministry was about pointing people to Jesus, not to himself. After the opening scene of this gospel, the Jewish leaders go and ask John if John is indeed the Messiah, because of the kind of ministry he's leading. And here's John the Baptist's reply, verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. It's emphatic, "I am not the Christ, the Messiah." And later on, as Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry begins, here's what John the Baptist explains in John 3, verse 30. He says, "Jesus must increase." And then what does he say about himself? "But I must decrease." The point is, this is all part of God's design and plan. Remember, John came on the scene. He was sent from God. This is his mission. And his mission is to testify to all and encourage them, look to Christ. It wasn't about him, John. It wasn't about what John wanted. It wasn't about what John could get. It wasn't about his Christmas list. It was about God, the Word, God the Son. It's about bringing God's perfect, ordained plan to pass, to bring salvation, eternal life to all God's people. For faithful witnesses point us to the one sure place, the one sure truth, the sure place that will actually be able to bear the weight of our hopes, to carry us through the dark day. Because we can't bear that. We can't do that for our spouses, for our kids, our friends, let alone our own selves. Our aim through our conversations, through social media, it's not to feign super competence, as if to portray in all of my parenting, or in my marriage, or my workplace, or my finances, my plans, I got it all together. That's not our goal, that's not our mission. To be well thought of by others because of what we are due. No, our ways, our very selves are faulty. And our own choices, we know this, our own choices, they hurt us when we disobey God, don't they? And they hurt all who lean upon us. But in the gospel, we have come to know the one who is life. The one who has the power over sin and death. This Word who will raise up each one who believes in Him and raise them to eternal life, to joy in His presence. That's the one we know. That's the one we got to be pointing to. God the Son is the one we need to be directing everyone's attention to. As we keep reading in this text, we know faithful witnesses, they are needed because the darkness of men's minds, who won't see the truth. They won't see the life-saving power of the Word, Jesus Christ, unless the Lord works through His Word. Humble yourself before the Son. Fourthly, because He is the true light. He is the true light, and we are in darkness. The fourth reason we ought to humble ourselves is and to give our lives entirely to Christ, because He is the true light. We are in utter darkness. And of course, the most frightening thing about this is this. Some of us don't even know it. That we are in a spiritual darkness. First of all, we read here, this light that John talks about has come into the world. Verse 9. The true light, this light of heaven, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. It's come into the world for all peoples, which gives light to everyone. This Word that made everyone now comes to give spiritual life, eternal life, indiscriminately to those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all people, Jews and Greeks. That's the context of the first century believer. For even as the true, the real, the life-giving light of the Word comes into the world, this is the scary thing. The world just doesn't see what's right in front of their face. And actually, it's worse than this. The world chooses not to see. Verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. Here's the great tragedy. The Maker and Owner came to those He made from love, finally to be reunited with them. And when He showed up, they said, "Who are you? Do I know you from somewhere?" But the failure to identify their Maker is much more than, say, a child who was adopted at birth who's never seen pictures of their birth parents, and they're just not able to recognize their father. That is, this is not a lack of knowledge or recognition that stems from ignorance. No, this is willful, feigned ignorance. This is rejection. The world, the whole of humanity, including us, we didn't want him. We didn't want the light to expose us. We'd rather have it our own way. And the great tragedy just gets multiplied as we keep reading. As God's very own people, the chosen people of Israel, they too would not acknowledge and trust God the Son, the only one who can give life. They'd rather have their own darkness than take this light that gives life. Verse 11, and he came to his own. His own people did not receive him. His own people, the Jews. Let Paul in Romans 9 remind you of the kind of privilege the Jews had in God's purposes in history. Romans 9 verses 4 and 5 reads, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, those we've been studying in Genesis. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. They had the word. They were entrusted with God's promises, and yet they still rejected him. They refused to accept him. They refused to persist in their own, in his way. They went their own. Continuing in that way of rebellion that even their own prophets had indicted them about 600 years earlier before Christ's coming. We read about this in Jeremiah 7. From that day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I've persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And we didn't have the word, the Gentiles. And looking back at verse 10, though, it's not as if we would have done better. We missed him too. Why? Why did we miss him? And why did those that were entrusted with the very words of God, how could they miss him? Because in their sinful rebellion, this is all of us now, because in their sinful rebellion, they are shrouded in a spiritual darkness. They're spiritually blind. The darkness so prevailed over our eyes, the case was so severe, that when even confronted with the pure, true, life-giving light, we just can't see it. We refuse to see it. One Bible student put it this way. He said, quote, it's naive to think that the world is eagerly waiting for some disclosure from heaven. Such a disclosure is welcome if it comes in the world's terms. If it's a message that affirms the systems of the world, upholding the personal aggrandizement of power and the prowess of human capacity. But if it names the darkness for what it is, if it describes sin for what it does, if it identifies unbelief in its many sophisticated forms, then the word will experience sheer antagonism. If the creator of the world now calls for dominion as its creator and Lord, the world will have no part. That's the heart of each one in this room by ourselves. This is seemingly the hopeless situation that we are up against in our hearts. To trust God's word, to find the light, to find life in his Son, to be changed by him. That's what we're up against. Let alone as we try and share the word with others around us, as we try and witness to the word, to our children, to our neighbors. This is the wall we're up against, the spiritual darkness. Yet praise Christ. Praise Christ that our spiritual lostness, the darkness that's in us, is not hopeless. Because when God the Son's light effectively shines in the gospel, what do we read in verse 5? The darkness will not overcome it. Why do we humble ourselves before him? I'd say this is even supreme. He is the source of spiritual life through faith. Verses 12 and 13. Into the hopeless dark of verses 10 and 11, of our utter rejection of God, verse 12 begins with this contrast, a breath of fresh air, a strike of hope. Verse 12, but, But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, characteristically, the Jews and the world, we have rejected him. We did not receive him. Some did. Some among both the Jews and Gentiles did receive him, did, as it puts here, believe in his name. Indeed, this is what it means to receive Christ. It means to believe in him, to trust him, to entrust your soul to Jesus to save it on that final day, and to entrust your daily life to Jesus, to let him lead it, let him direct you by his word. Because what we're talking about here is a new life that results in a new family. Those that come to Christ, those that trust and believe in his name, have the right, the authority to claim God as their Father. This goes far beyond some general claim that any human may make that, oh, well, God made me. No, this is the cry of a son or daughter to their Abba, Father. As God sent his own son into the world to give life, so that word, that son, he has then brought in many brothers and sisters, many fellow sons and daughters into the family. And now they, who have trusted in him, they are taken in and loved. Loved like the beloved son always was and has been. They are delighted in, embraced, unwaveringly adored by the Father, just as he adores the only begotten son. In Jesus' prayer of John 17, listen to this. Let this hit you, brothers and sisters, children of God. Let the closeness, the love, the nearness of this embrace just overwhelm you. Here's what Jesus prays. This is what he wants, that the world may know. This is what the world needs to know. This is my prayer, oh God. This is what the Father prayed. Or excuse me, Jesus prayed to the Father. That the world may know that you sent me, and that you, the Father, loved them, my people, just as you loved me. Let that hit you. Because of God the Son, you're not simply tolerated and then just allowed into the house. Like maybe that child's friend that you don't really want hanging out with your child. You know, they're invited and brought over, and the parents are hesitant or they disapprove, they're a little wary. No, the Father who declared out of heaven into history over Jesus at his baptism. Remember what the Father said? You are my Son, whom I love. You bring me great delight and joy. In Christ, brothers and sisters, that's what he says over you. You are my Son. I love you. I delight in you. That they would know that you love them just as you loved me. Indeed, as the Apostle John will later write in his letters, see what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. What glory. And now looking again at this text, who are those who are God's children? What's the common thing? What's the defining feature that characterizes those who are called God's children? Again, it's faith. It's trust in Jesus, believing in his name. But working back, as we recall the hardness and the darkness of the heart, where is there hope here? How would any come to believe, given how blind we are, given how dulled our spiritual senses are? Well, the hope resides not in ourselves, but in God. Look now at verse 13. Those who were born, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but they were born of God. Why did they believe? How did they come to see the life-giving light? Because the Father caused them to see spiritually. Because the Father drew them unto himself. Because the Father caused them to hear the shepherd's voice that they would then follow and come. Because the Spirit moved on them, causing them to be born again. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As you keep reading in John 3, we discover that this spiritual birth, this being born again, or it could be translated being born from above, or being born of God, it doesn't start with us. It's not of blood. The true children of God are not made so by heritage or lineage. And of course, this is striking right at the Jews, or just religious sons and daughters. You don't get in on your parents' coattails into heaven. You must personally be born again, nor by the will of flesh, nor the will of man. And this is the great humbling truth that just puts us on our face before the Son. You cannot cause yourself to be born. We talked about this earlier in regard to your physical birth. You didn't cause your heart to start beating in your mother's womb. You didn't make yourself spiritually alive. The same is true of your spiritual life. You're not the cause of your spiritual birth. God the Son is. Nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Again, like Jesus tells Nicodemus, when he describes being born again, here's how he describes being spiritually reborn. John 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Left to ourselves, we are doomed. We are lost in the dark. But praise God for the intervening life and mercy that overcomes the darkest of unbelieving hearts. There is a light that shines through God the Son that the darkness cannot stand against, cannot come up against, could never win. It's an intervening, irresistible, an instantaneous moment that God the Son, He just turns on life. He causes spiritual sight and creates in us faith, life. And so in faith, we just throw ourselves at the feet of the Son, humbled, needy, dependent, more desperate than we ever realized. And what a glory we find as you cast yourself upon Him, you discover that we are not hesitantly admitted, but we've been born again, that we are now children of God. Have you been humbled this morning by a fresh, full view of God the Son? If so, won't you trust Him in greater obedience? In John 15, here's what Jesus says. God tells us, "As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Grow in your joy these next few weeks as you humble yourself before this Jesus, this one who made you alive. Find life in obedience to Him. There are countless ways. Personally, I'm trusting the Spirit to illuminate you in that, to grow in obedience to Jesus. But from this text, let's take our cues from the single man that we saw here, John. "For we too have been sent. We have been sent to witness about Christ, that all might believe, and they might find this mercy that has fallen upon us." Even just most practically here, for the church, for Christmas Eve, we've changed our schedule. We're going to have two services on Christmas Eve morning, and of course the special service in the evening. If there's any day someone would go to church when they typically do not, it's probably Christmas. Prompt your neighbors. Invite a coworker. Invite them to join us for Christmas Eve. Here with God's people, under the heralding of the gospel. Who knows what the light of the Son might do on a heart that hears the word? Let's pray that they would see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a gift you've given us in your Son. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We throw ourselves at your feet. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our rebellion. Forgive us for having such small thoughts of you. Though your ways are higher than ours, you're so much greater than we are, and yet you still show us mercy. What is man that you're mindful of him? And that you would call us that you would call us, the sons of disobedience that we are, children of God. It's because of what you've done for us on the cross. It's because of your love and your life. So may we walk in joy and in praise to you, encouraging one another as we go and encouraging those around us, they might have the light of life. That you would receive more and more praise as more people give thanks to you as their Savior. It's for this we pray. Amen.